Well, the text for tonight's sermon is Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So if you would turn your Bibles there. Again, Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And if you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Again, Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people has risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before our Lord once again in prayer. Father, as we come once again to your word, we do pray that you would fill us with your spirit and help us to understand and submit to your word in all things. And Lord, we are particularly desirous that you would do this when we come to passages like this, which speak difficult words to us, even words of your judgment. Help us to see that even these are good for us, that they are to the end of our sanctification and growth in grace, that we might be conformed even more to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this work along with the softening of our hearts, that we might receive your word well, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, there are many things in this life that are painful for us, and yet good for us. They're things that we often tend to try to avoid, and yet we understand that they are necessary. As people progress in age, very often surgeries become more common, frequent, and it can be something that people don't like to do. But you understand that you must go through surgeries in order to be healed of certain physical ailments. Or consider working out. It's often something that people don't like to do. It's a very difficult thing to do, and yet we know that it has practical benefits for us. Or if you think about things that are a little closer to spiritual realities, it can be very difficult to have to correct somebody and confront them in their sins, or to be corrected by others. And yet even here we know that such things, even though we can dread those sorts of conversations, that they are in fact very good for us. And these things, when we're confronted with them, they often cause a tension in us. There is the part of us that desires to have the good effect produced, and yet there is the other part of us that wants to avoid facing the difficult situation. But our attitude ought always to be like that of the psalmist in Psalm 141. When he was rebuked, or considering being rebuked, he said, let a righteous man strike me. It is like oil for my head. If a righteous man will rebuke me for my good, Let my head not refuse it. Let me see that it is good, and let me even desire it because it leads to sanctification. Here in this passage, we have words that are difficult, and yet they are given for our good. And one of the things that Micah is showing about the people of God is that they are prone not to receive this good word, which is difficult. That's one of the things that marks off a hypocrite, as we'll see in this text. We see that the hypocrite takes no heed of God's impending judgment of sin when he's warned. That's one of the marks of a hypocrite. When the words of judgment come, he is unable to humble himself under the word and to receive it. The word was meant for good, but he cannot profit by it. Now, remember where we are in the context. It's been some time since I preached here. But if you remember, I did preach Micah chapter 1 several weeks ago. It may have been more like a month ago. And if you'll remember the context, if you were here, in Micah chapter 1, Micah begins with sins related to the first table of the law, related to how we worship the Lord. He's beginning with first principles. And there is this great necessity not to worship God with idols, but to worship God with a true and sincere heart. And Micah has warned the people that if they do not do this, then there will be a judgment that's coming. Here in chapter 2, before we get to the part which speaks of Christ at the end of the chapter, Micah turns to look at the second table of the law. So he's moving from sins with respect to the worship of God to sins that other people commit against other people. And again, what we see is that the people of God have been hypocrites, and yet they are unwilling to receive this word of judgment, which will ultimately lead to the judgment coming upon them. So we'll look at this passage in three headings. Now, it may seem like we're sort of jumping around. The passage can be broken up into two big parts, verses 1 to 5 and 6 to 11. There are parts that are parallel between the two, so that will be the reason that we sort of jump around here. But we'll look first at the hypocrite's sin in verses 1 and 2, then also 8 and 9. Then we'll look at the word of judgment, which always follows, so 3 to 5, following 1 to 2, and verse 10. And then we'll look at the way the hypocrites reject the word of God, so the rejection of the word in verses 6 and 7, and also verse 11. So the sin of the hypocrites, the word of judgment that follows their sin, and then their rejection of the word of judgment, which leads to a confirmation of the judgment. So look with me again at verses 1 and 2 as we begin to consider the sins which Micah begins to point out, the sins which the people of God were committing against one another. Notice in verse 1 we have something of a pathology of sin, you could say. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. So here Micah goes into the thought process or the psychology of the sinner in this verse. He points out that the sins which are executed in the morning were contemplated on the beds of the wicked the night before. There is an active thinking, how can I perform this act and commit this act against another? When the morning comes, they carry out the act, and the reason they are able to carry out the act is because we're told at the end of verse 1 that it is in the power of their hand, which is sort of an idiomatic way of saying they're able to do it. They don't just have the desire to do it, but they have the opportunity to do it. And when the will and desire to commit the sin, it comes along with the opportunity to commit the sin, it is, in fact, carried out. So it is planned, it's executed, and the reason it's executed is because there was an ability to carry it out. One of the things that we see then from this passage is that sin always begins in the heart. There may be an outward expression of sin that we must always deal with, but if we only attempt to fix the outward problem, the outward action, we are simply covering over symptoms. We are not actually bringing about healing. Sin always begins in the heart. There is first a devising. There is first a reception of the temptation and a decision to go along with a particular sin. There is a planning out, and then there is the outward action. And so we must remember here that the law of God is spiritual. The inward thoughts count. Think of the way our Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, where he shows very much that the law is spiritual. Remember what he says about adultery. Adultery is not just an outward act, but it's an inward thought process. If you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. If you hate your brother, you have committed murder against him, even if the outward act has never occurred. And so, as you're here this evening, and you're hearing these words, which are meant to bring out and expose the sin of God's people, do not just examine yourselves as to your outward actions. Are you pure in your mind as well? That is the standard that we have been entrusted to. Do you have sinful thoughts towards others? Are you envious of other people? You know, one of the sins that are primarily spoken of in this text are sins related to stealing. Now, you may not steal, but if you are envious of the things that other people have, you've committed the same sin in kind as outward theft. And it may be that there are many sins that are in our hearts that we do not end up executing in our lives because we do not have the ability to do it. It may not be because we're pure in heart at all. This is one of the things that's pointed out again at the end of verse 1. The reason that these sins are performed is because it is in the power of their hand to do it. The sins which are particularly spoken of are sins committed by people who have great wealth and power. They are able to oppress those who are weaker and poorer than they are. Now, it may be that you would desire to commit certain acts, which you end up being prevented from doing so because of your outward station in life. And this is one of the areas, then, that as you think through the sins that you're prone to, your thought patterns, your inward heart, where it is very good to praise God for his wisdom in withholding things from you. Have you ever thought about that you should praise God even for the things that he does not give you? Think about it. If you were given every outward comfort and blessing that you desired, it could lead you into greater sins. You would have a greater temptation to sin as you have more of a power in your own hand to do certain things and to grasp certain things for yourself. Everything that God does towards his people is done in wisdom and for their good. When he gives us good things, we ought to give thanks to him. And even when he withholds things, we ought to recognize that he may very well be keeping us from temptation, that we might be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that we see from this text then is that you must be content. You must be content with what you have. Do not desire the things that others have been given, but be content knowing that God apportions everything in his wisdom for your good. But then in verses 2 and then also verses 8 and 9, we see the actual sins described. And these, particularly as I mentioned, have to do with the sin of theft or stealing. Notice in verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Then in verses 8 and 9, there is a description of these people who are stealing things from those who have no thought in their mind about these things happening. In verse 8, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. You steal from those who are not suspecting any wrong. And then also there is an oppression of those who are weaker. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. Again, it's theft of property, particularly land and houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. The sin which Micah is addressing is the sin of stealing, a violation of the eighth commandment. And so Very clearly, then, from this text, we see that stealing anything that belongs to another person is wrong. Now, of course, that is very, very obvious. It's something you have heard for a long time. But we must not presume that this sin is not present, even in a place like this. There are, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, instances of stealing. And this is something that is condemned by the Word of God. Do not let you yourself be tempted out of an undue covetousness for the things of others to fall into taking those things which are not yours. But as I mentioned as well, the law of God is spiritual. Micah is not just dealing with the outward. You may say, would it be to God that we would all be able to say it, that I'm not stealing things from others. I'm not violating the eighth commandment outwardly. But here Micah is addressing not just the outward, but the inward. Covetousness, therefore, is also condemned. Stealing always begins here. The reason why stealing happens outwardly is because first there is a covetousness that takes place in the heart, which then manifests itself in an outward action, particularly, usually, from the powerful, or stealing from those who are less powerful, or those who have opportunity to steal for various reasons, stealing from those who are not suspecting in this regard. Now, think about how particularly bad this sin would be for an Old Testament saint. These people were stealing the land inheritance of other Israelites, inheritance that had been guaranteed by God himself down through the families as an everlasting possession for each of these families. There was provision in the law, even if you lost your possession, your outward possessions of the land, because it was so important as a symbol of your eternal life that you would have with God, there was provision that after 50 years in the year of Jubilee, it would be returned to you without price. There was no way to lose the land. And so to try to steal this land and permanently remove it from the hands of another Old Testament saint is not just a sin against that person, but it's a sin against the God who has apportioned these things to each individual Israelite for their good as a testimony of his goodwill to them. It is inevitably a statement against the Lord himself that you are not content with the things which God himself has provided. They are insufficient. And so this would have been a particularly bad sin for the people of God in Micah's day. But think about how this would apply to you today. We don't have land promises in the same way. We don't have a provision like the year of Jubilee. But it is still true that every single outward thing we have from the hand of the Lord, and he's given it to us for our good. And whenever we desire or are covetous of the things of our neighbors, we are not just sinning against them, but we are in some sense complaining against the Lord that he has not been good to us and that he has not provided the things that we need in this life. That it's really a deficiency in the good gifts of God. Every time we are tempted to covet the things of our neighbors, this is part of the temptation. This is the way in which it is truly a sin against the Lord. And so it ought to be something that is avoided at all costs. And so greed and covetousness leads to terrible wickedness. And these things must be put to death. If you will not put these things to death in your life, at some point it will grow and develop until it turns into actual outward outbursts of sin and stealing. And this is what is described by Micah as he describes the sins of the people in verses 1 and 2, and then also in verses 8 and 9, as those who are powerful and mighty steal from those who are not suspecting and who cannot defend themselves. Now, Micah follows a description of these sins and this call to repentance with a word of judgment, which immediately follows verses 1 and 2 in verses 3 to 5, and then also follows 8 and 9 in verse 10. And one of the things that we see that Micah emphasizes with this word of judgment that comes as a response to the sins which have been committed is the principle of lex talionis, the law of retribution, that the ways in which God punishes his people are to exactly match the crime which has been committed. It's one of the things that we see all throughout the scriptures. God's judgments are never harsh. God apportions to every single person exactly what they are due. His justice is always showed forth in all of his outward judgments. And this is no different. Notice what he says, particularly in verse 3, as this comes out very, very clearly. And this is done through a number of plays on words where Micah alludes back to verses 1 and 2 to show that the Lord will bring upon the wicked exactly what they have done to others. In verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family. Now, the word against this family is sounds very, very similar in Hebrew to the phrase on their beds in verse 1. So in verse 1, there is the wicked who are devising things on their beds. The Lord is devising things against this family. Very similar in the Hebrew. The word devising, disaster, is the same as devising wickedness as well. There's a clear play on words there. The wicked devise wickedness, and the Lord is devising disaster, which is really in the Hebrew the same root. It could be translated the same way. So the point is this, that even as they have planned to do on their beds, so the Lord is devising against them himself. There will not be an overly extreme judgment in this regard. It will not go beyond the bounds of justice. It will be perfect justice, the Lord bringing back upon the wicked the wickedness which he himself has committed. And this judgment that Micah promises is inescapable for the wicked. Notice, as he continues in verse 3, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. There will be nothing that you can do to avoid this judgment which will come upon you. As you have so devised, so it will be brought back against you. Then in verse 4, we're given a little bit more insight into the details of what will happen. And then notice again, it parallels verse 2. The things which they themselves tried to steal from others, they will have removed from them. And the same thing happens in verse 10, which we will see. In that day they shall take up a taunt, a song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. How he changes the portion of my people. That is, the inheritance, the part that had been allotted to us, the land, the possessions which were to be guaranteed to us, those very same things which we have taken from others. How he removes it from us. To an apostate, he allots our fields. To those who previously had no share in the inheritance, they will receive ours because we tried to take it from others. They will lose the very thing which they themselves tried to steal from others. And so Micah puts this forward in verse 4 as a lament, how they will lament in this day when these things happen. The same thing happens in verse 10. After they have chosen to try to steal things from those who are unsuspecting and who cannot defend themselves, it says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. In the Hebrew, the emphasis on a place to rest is related to the promised land. This land, which was the promised land, the one that had been given to us, is now no longer a resting place. It's become unclean. And therefore, because of these sins, Micah threatens that the people of God must go into exile. You will be removed from the land as God shows his displeasure with you. All these things are related to the land and the possessions which they have decided to steal from others. And the climax of this judgment, which is perfectly righteous, can be seen in verse 5. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, this may be a strange phrase to you. What does this mean? By the time of Micah, all the land had been apportioned, right? It was apportioned in the days of Joshua. There were small cities and other parts of the land that had to be taken over time in the period of the judges, even up to the days of David. But even so, Micah's well beyond that. All the land had already been divided. What does it mean that not only will these people who have committed these sins, they will lose their outward possessions, their inheritance, but they will also not have anyone to cast the lot when the land is apportioned? What is that referring to? Well, one of the things that was clear in the Old Testament is that the exile was not only threatened, but it was even, in some sense, prophesied. The people of God would lose their land. It's something that Micah's already threatened. But God had promised that there would be a time when the people of God would be brought back from exile. And when they were brought back from exile, they would be placed back in the land, and they would have the land as an everlasting inheritance, where they would dwell with God forever. It was an Old Testament way to describe eternal life. And so perhaps some of these people were saying, now it may be the case that we will lose this land, and it may be the case that we will go into exile, but all will not be lost, because when we come back from exile, we will get the land back, and then we will live forever with God. But here Micah is assuring them that this will not be the case for them. When the people of God return from exile and they are experiencing the joys and the blessings of eternal life, you will be left out. This is the weight and the gravity of the sins which Micah is speaking of. The sins of covetousness and greed are not just small sins. If they go unchecked without repentance, they will lead to an exclusion, to your exclusion from the land in the sense of your eternal life. Not just any land, but the land of the new heavens and the new earth. It is a picture of the hypocrites being utterly cut off with no hope of eternal life. Though the scriptures had promised that there would be a return from exile, they will receive none of the benefits. And so we see here that God takes sin very, very seriously. All of his judgments are righteous, and it is good for you to hear the warnings of the scriptures. It is good for you to sit under the word and to have your sins exposed that you might be led to repentance. Think, if God did not give this word, the judgment would come with no warning, and there would be no opportunity to repent. But the reason God gives these warnings in the scriptures is so that his people, having their hearts humbled before him, would be led to repentance so that they would be able to receive the good things which he has promised. All of these things have been given for good. Now, Micah does not only describe the sins of the hypocrites on the one hand and the judgment that follows, which is perfectly righteous. He also, in what has to be a terribly sad situation, describes the way in which the hypocrites reject the word of God. They will not submit and humble themselves to this word of judgment, which prevents a very strong warning for you. When you hear these words of judgment, will you humble yourself under the word of God, or will you reject this warning which has been given for your good? Now, as I had mentioned, the passage can be broken up into two major parts, verses 1 to 5 and then verses 6 to 11. We've looked at verses 8 through 10, which is a description of the sins of the hypocrites and then the punishment that follows. The second section is bookended with a description of the way in which these people are receiving, or rather refusing to receive, the word of God. So the relationship between the people of God and the word of God is given both in verses 6 and 7 and in verse 11. Look again at verse 6. Now, verse 6 is very difficult in the Hebrew. I do think the ESV does a good job with it, so it's good that we're using the ESV here. The text, verse 6, says this: "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things, disgrace will not overtake us. Now, in the original Hebrew, the word for preach is the word for something like drip. And it was an idiom that was used of the prophets. So the prophets were said to drip. They drip the word of God. And that's why it's translated as preach. And so here we have a summary of false prophets in verse 6 who are speaking to the true prophets. And these ones who are regarded by some to be prophets, they prophesy to the true prophets and they say, do not prophesy or do not preach. And they say, one should not preach of these things. It's very often the case that those who are false prophets will say to those who are true or say about those who are true that they ought never to bring before the people of God words of judgment. There ought never to be times when sin is exposed. It's one of the things that allow us to see who false prophets are. If they are unwilling to speak of sins, then they are, in fact, false prophets. And so these prophets here are saying this to the true prophets. Do not preach. It is not right that you should preach of sins. For surely this disgrace will not overtake us. There really won't be any negative consequences. We don't really have to repent. We don't have to deal with our sins. Nothing bad is going to happen. And this is what the false prophets were saying. And the people of God appear to be listening to the false prophets. They consider the judgments, these words of judgment, which Micah and others were giving at that time, to be overly harsh. They were not in accordance with justice, and so they decided to refuse them. Notice what it says in verse 7. And by Micah, by his questions, he lets us know really what was going on in the hearts of the people of God. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Should you really complain against the Lord that his words of judgment show him to be an impatient God? That he is a God of wrath and anger? Should you really come to that conclusion by these words which these true prophets are giving to you? This appears to be what they were doing. God is overly harsh with us. His words of judgment are not good for us, and we don't want to listen to them. But notice what Micah says at the end of verse 7. The last question shows the true nature of the word of God and of these words of judgment which were given to the people, which they refuse. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Isn't God's word good, even when it speaks hard and difficult things? When the word of God speaks difficult things to you, whether it be things like in this sermon regarding the 8th commandment and the 10th commandment, or about anything else, it is not a bad thing for you to hear it. It is a good thing. It is like what David said. It is like a righteous man who strikes him on the cheek. It is good. Let his head not refuse it. That's what he says. Let my head not refuse it. It is like oil to my head. I am being anointed when the word of God exposes my sins. There may be some tension. There may be ways in which we think it is difficult. We might think that it is hard, and yet we know that there are many things in this life that though they may appear to be hard to us, they are yet good for us. And the word of God is like that. The word of God is often described in the scriptures as being a sword. It cuts and pierces us, even to the very inmost parts of us. And we may think it's difficult to receive those wounds from the word. But, brothers and sisters, the wounds which we receive from the word of God are the wounds which heal us. They are the wounds which bring about our sanctification. They are the wounds which bring healing. And so, this is something that the hypocrites in Micah's day could not submit to. And this is one of the great evidences of hypocrisy in this life. An unwillingness to submit to the word of God. Someone who's outwardly a part of the people of God and yet will not submit to it. Now, this is said in some sense negatively in verses 6 and 7, the word which they will not receive. Verse 11 describes the word which they do receive. And these two things always go together. There's not just a refusal of the good word. There is a substitution of the good word for a bad word, for a false word. Notice what it says in verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher of this people. If someone were to come and simply tell you whatever you want to hear and speak of all the things that you desire in this life, all of your lusts and the cravings of your soul, if you were to speak only of these things and of nothing else, he would be received as the prophet of this people, the preacher who is received unanimously by them as they simply accumulate for themselves people to tell them what they want to hear. Now, this is not something that happens only in the Old Testament. Paul himself warned Timothy of this same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where he is in the context exhorting Timothy to preach the word, to preach nothing but the word, to always be ready to do this. And he charges him in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. And he says in verses 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They will reject the good word. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. These two things will always go together. If you desire only to have someone preach to you of the things that you like to hear or do in this life, then it will also be accompanied by a rejection of the true word of God. If you will not submit to the word of God, on the other hand, you will also accumulate for yourself such kinds of teaching. And so, the mark of a hypocrite here, there are particular sins which begin in the heart, there is a word of judgment which comes for his good, and yet there is a rejection of that word as he accumulates for himself false teachers. Micah here is speaking of a particular judgment. There is a particular context. He's threatening exile. He is speaking in the 8th century BC. And yet, everything that he has said applies also to us who are not in that particular situation. Because all these things can also be related to the final judgment. There is coming a day when God will judge the world in absolute perfect righteousness. And in that day, it is the humble who will stand. It is those who receive the word of God, who, as our confession teaches, one of the marks of faith, those who not just receive the promises, but even tremble at the threats of God. It's one of the marks of faith that we tremble at the threats of God. They are those who will stand. The hypocrites who will not receive these words will not stand in that day. Now, even in the midst of such difficult words that have been spoken by Micah, to this point in Micah, it's all been about sin and judgment. Even here, there are hints of hope and grace. In verse 5, the fact that the hypocrites will not receive the land when it's reapportioned out in eternity shows that there are some who will. There is a very firm hope for those who walk uprightly. As we read also in verse 7, the word of God does in fact do good to those who walk uprightly. So turn from your sins. Be quick to repent. Do not harden yourself under the word. It has been given to you for your good. And the reason this grace is possible is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the weight of all of our sins, so that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but in fact have eternal life. But remember also, in his life, that people hated the Lord Jesus Christ. The world hated him. Remember what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 7, that the world loves you because you are of the world, speaking to those who were questioning him and who he was. But the world cannot love me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke directly of sin, and it was not received well. That is what led to his crucifixion. That's what led to the sin of crucifying the Lord of glory. And the same will be true for you if you will not receive the difficult words in the scriptures, you will be committing sins that are the same in kind as those which led others to crucify the Lord himself. And so do not refuse him in his grace. He has come in his grace to grant eternal life to all who would believe. Let's pray. Father, how we are thankful for your word, even when it is a word of judgment. Lord, we're thankful that your judgments show your mercy, that you give us innumerable chances to turn away from our sins and to be saved. Lord, we think of what you said in the book of Joel, as the judgment was right upon the people, and you said, even now, if you will return, then you will be saved, even now as the judgment is upon you. Lord, we confess that you are a God of mercy and grace, and we are often a people that are hard of heart. We ask that you would grant us the grace to submit to your word, to cleanse our hearts by your spirit, that there would be no hint of these sins in our lives, that we would be diligent to put them to death, to repent, that we would be content with the good things which you have given to us. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.